Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Go away! On the other side of the flimsy storm door stood a disheveled old man. As I backed away, he yelled at me again, "Get off my property!" I beat a hasty retreat down the overgrown path and out onto the street. I don't remember exactly what town I was in. I want to say it was Fitchburg or Leominster, but I remember it was early in the day, and I was supposed to canvass several more blocks before the area that I was assigned was completed. But I was ready to give up then and there. It was the summer of 1986, and I was 19 years old. I have always been reluctant to intrude on other people's privacy, so I probably shouldn't have taken the job that involved going door to door, trying to educate people on illegal waste, toxic waste dumps in Massachusetts. I certainly thought that toxic waste dumps were an important issue, and I also needed the money for the upcoming school year. I was having a hard time finding a job, but none of this really mattered to me at that moment as I sat on the curb fighting to regain my composure. As far as I knew, the man didn't have a gun. And as far as I knew, the man did not intend to hurt me. But I was scared. My heart beat wildly. My breath was staggered. I remembered the time when I was a young man in New York when I was mugged on the street, or the time when I was a boy when I was beaten up in the schoolyard. Violence. The mere threat of violence can, in an instant, seem to turn human civilization on its head. This is why we freeze when we see a gun. When a gun appears, civilization seems to disappear. All the reassurances that we prop up our sense of security, like airbags and anti-lock brakes, 911, fire escapes, workplace sensitivity training, anti-bullying programs, homeland security, lifeguards, metal detectors, those wandy things that the TSA people in the airports use, the way cushions turn into flotation devices in the unlikely event of a water landing, everything, all of it, is kind of disappears. It's called a lie. It all vanishes the instant a gun appears. The threat of violence in its purest form, the gun is not only a threat to the person it is pointed at, it also reveals, as nothing else does, the futility and the hypocrisy of human society. We've been telling ourselves that everything is fine, that the insurance policy is paid up, that the EMTs are well trained, and that our hospitals are top-notch. But we have secretly suspected that something may not be quite right. And when that gun appears, we are stricken with a flash of certainty that everything that society has done to create the illusion of safety turns out to be useless. Violence strips everything away. It turns civilization into wilderness, culture into chaos, life into death, noon into midnight. Now, the gospel reading this morning, taken from the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, is the same reading that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. used for his famous sermon, A Knock at Midnight. A few moments ago, Bob read that passage from Luke, and he also read an excerpt of Dr. King's sermon, in which the greatest prophet and civil rights leader of our time focused his attention on the symbolism of midnight. Dr. King suggested that his own historical moment, the 1960s, were a kind of midnight. The midnight, he called it, the midnight of racial segregation. And of the two characters in the parable, he likened the person knocking to the millions of American Negroes starving for the want of the bread of freedom. As for the exasperated friend inside the house, his impatient belly aching sounds to Dr. King like the white religious leaders who are more cautious than courageous and more prone to follow the expedient than the ethical path. One of the shameful tragedies of history, Dr. King said, is that the very institution which should remove man from the midnight of racial segregation participates in creating and perpetuating that midnight. When Dr. King spoke of the midnight of racial segregation, he was not being hypothetical or melodramatic. He was talking about the day-to-day life of Black Americans, tired, worn down, and forced to the indignity of the back of the bus, denied the ability to register to vote, dragged out in the middle of the night and lynched, incarcerated, murdered. There is nothing hypothetical about a man hanging from a tree. When Dr. King spoke of the fierce urgency of now, the force of his moral authority was beyond question. And yet, though Dr. King lived in a time of great upheaval and difficulty, there is, at least in one way, a way in which we, in our time, feel a kind of nostalgia for those days. What do I mean? I mean that sometimes we envy times of upheaval because we see them as times when the leaders of movements had the benefit of moral clarity. Say, for example, I was a Polish man living in Warsaw in 1939. Would I have sheltered a Jewish family? I'd like to think I would. The moral imperative to do so, at least, would be perfectly clear. If you were a white Christian in Alabama in March 1965, would you have stood in solidarity with Dr. King and crossed the Edmund Pettus Bridge and to face tear gas and nightsticks that met them on the other side? You'd like to think you would. The moral imperative to do so, at least, would be perfectly clear. The Jim Crow South, Hitler's Germany, Cambodia under Pol Pot, Chile under Pinochet, Uganda under Idi Amin. Human history is full of spiritual midnights, moments when the darkness is utterly profound. During a spiritual midnight, the ethical uncertainties that at all other times challenge our moral discernment fall away. At such times, the moral choice is quite clear. And yet that clear moral choice is also the choice that is filled with terrible danger. I like my neighbor. She's a nice person. She's a little bit wacky, but who isn't? I bet if I woke her in the middle of the night and asked her for bread, she'd be pretty confused. I think she'd think I'd lost my mind. But eventually, I think she'd probably go and get me some bread. But I would not wake my neighbor in order to get bread for my guests. Showing hospitality to my unexpected midnight guest is just not that important to me. But this makes me wonder, what would I wake my neighbor for? This could be a kind of test, the wake the neighbor's test. Using this test, we could discern how urgent something is. If it is important enough to wake your neighbor, then it must be very urgent indeed. Let me see. I think that I would wake my neighbor if I sensed that she was in danger. If I happened to look out my window at midnight and spied a mob of angry villagers approaching her house with firebrands and pitchforks, I'd head over to her house and I'd wake her up. That would pass my wake the neighbor's test. And if one of my loved ones was at risk, and all the phones in my house were dead, and the only way to call 911 would be to go over and wake her up, yes, in that case, I would wake up my neighbor in a heartbeat. No hesitation there. I do consider the prevention of physical harm a matter of ultimate concern. So if you're looking for some sourdough and you come to my place in the middle of the night, don't expect me to go knocking on my neighbor's door to find you some. But if you are under threat of imminent physical danger, and for some reason the only way I can help you is by waking up my neighbor, I'll do that for you for sure. It reminds me of that moment back in 1986 when I was sitting on the curb trying to regain my composure, trying rather unsuccessfully to reassure myself that human civilization in all its pageantry could be depended upon to protect me. My inclination, and I think it's a spiritual inclination, is to value as most important of all those actions that in some way serve love. Love that wraps us in community, that turns wilderness into civilization, chaos into culture, death to life, midnight to daybreak. On June 11th, 1967, when Dr. King preached his famous knock at midnight sermon, black men and black women and their children were suffering under the dark oppression of Jim Crow. The Vietnam War was at its height, and the threat of nuclear annihilation felt real. This morning, almost exactly 50 years later, on October 8th, 2017, I am preaching on the same timeless text. In October 2017, black men and women and their children are suffering under the dark oppression of mass incarceration. In October 2017, black men have died in Florida and in Ferguson, Staten Island, Baltimore, and Minnesota, killed for traffic violations, for selling CDs on the street, or just for walking in a gated community. In October 2017, our leader is exchanging insults with an Asian leader who is in possession of nuclear weapons. In October 2017, a simple list of American cities brings us to tears. Columbine, Newtown, San Bernardino, Charleston, Orlando, Las Vegas. We are looking down the barrel of an AR-15 and we are dying. Horrific random deaths. Ours is a peculiar spiritual midnight. We are not taken in the middle of the night by the secret police. We are not being forced into the ghetto or exiled to a gulag. We are not being sent to re-education camps. We are not disappearing in the killing fields. No. In our peculiar spiritual midnight, we are held hostage by an elusive presence. And that elusive person's name is anyone. Anyone. Because anyone can, with very little difficulty, obtain a weapon of war. We are in the spiritual midnight of the AR-15. And when I speak of the spiritual midnight of the AR-15, I am not being hypothetical or melodramatic. There is nothing hypothetical about the names that appear in the insert of your bulletin this morning. When I invoke Dr. King's famous phrase and speak of the fierce urgency of now, I do it in the name of those who died last Sunday. This is our spiritual midnight. The moral choice is clear. Allow me to make one final point regarding the parable that we have considered this morning. The parable involves a circle of friends. A friend arrives at the house of a friend. The host friend has no food to offer his guest friend, so he goes to ask from another friend who has bread. The friend who has bread is briefly unhappy with the host friend, but eventually obliges and gives bread for which the host friend gives to the guest friend. The parable is telling us that when we find ourselves facing a matter of ultimate concern, it is appropriate to seek help. It is appropriate and necessary to seek the help of the community. And it is appropriate and necessary to seek the help of God, our ultimate concern. At this moment in the life of our nation, we could throw our hands in the air and say, oh well, stuff happens. That would be easy. We could stay silent for fear of offending our friends who believe strongly in the constitutional right to gun ownership. We could allow powerful lobbying groups to continue to stymie the gun control debate. We could be silenced by those who say that we should keep politics out of the pulpit. But if we do those things, then we have to accept as normal the landmarks of our spiritual midnight. Las Vegas, Orlando, San Bernardino, Charleston, and Newtown. Or we could turn to each other and join together to form a circle of friends. A circle of friends dedicated to ultimate concerns. That is what church is. That is what church can be. So wake the neighbors. Hear the knock at midnight. This is important. We are in danger. Our children are in danger. The time has come to awaken. The time has come for change. Amen. Hannah Allers, Heather Alvarado, Doreen Anderson, Carrie Barnett, Jack Beaton, Stephen Berger, Candace Bowers, Denise Bertitis, Sandra Casey, Andrea Castilla, Denise Cohen, William Davis, Thomas Day Jr., Christiana Duarte, Stacy Etcheber, Brian Fraser, Carrie Galvin, Dana Gardner, Angela C. Gomez, Rocio Gullion, Charleston Hartfield, Chris Hazencomb, Jennifer Irvin, Teresa Kimura, Jessica Klimchuk, Carly Krybaum, Rhonda LaRock, Victor Link, Jordan McAldoon, Kelsey Meadows, Calla Marie Medig, James Melton, Patricia Mestis, Austin Mayer, Adrian Murfitt, Rachel Parker, Jennifer Parks, Carolyn Parsons, Lisa Patterson, John Phippen, Melissa Ramirez, Jordan Rivera, Quentin Robbins, Cameron Robinson, Tara Rowe, Lisa Romero Munez, Christopher Roybal, Brett Schwanbeck, Bailey Schwitzer, Laura Shipp, Eric Silva, Susan Smith, Brennan Stewart, Derek Taylor, Nasa Tonks, Michelle Vo, Kurt Von Tillo, William Wolf Jr.